Well, good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. We're going to be in Acts chapter 13 today. We're taking one step further in Acts chapter 13. I think I might have said last week that we're going to finish Acts chapter 13. I don't think we'll get there today. We're going to begin in verse 14, but I'm going to pray and we'll jump in here. Lord, we're so grateful for your love that you initiated, Lord, that you started, God. You pursued us, Lord, with your love, Lord, and started, God, by you dying for us on the cross to bridge a gap, Lord, that sin created. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you cared enough, Lord, to die for us, Lord, and you've given us your word, your Holy Spirit, God, and how important that is, God, that we get in your word and that it gets into us, Lord. So I pray today, God, it would get into us, Lord, that Jesus, we'd hear your voice today, Lord, and that you'd anoint this time by your Holy Spirit, Jesus. We love you, and we thank you that you first loved us. In your name, amen. Acts chapter 13, this early church, Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. The church that's in Antioch is a church that's a missionary church, and they're going out. They're preaching the gospel. They're teaching the word. It says this in verse 14. Their first stop was in Cyprus, and they leave there. We're going to start and actually jump back to verse 13. When Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga. So they jump in a boat, sail from Cyprus up north, and they go to Perga, which is in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. It is in the region of Galatia. They came to Perga, Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Different Antioch, several Antiochs, kind of like if you look up Rochester, Michigan, you've probably seen that. Rochester, New York, just a different Antioch there. It's in actually Asia Minor, Galatia region. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And Paul stood up and motioning with his hands, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until this time of Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, or Cush, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 42 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus.' And after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people, and as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he,' that's Messiah, "but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose." So this first missionary journey, they go to Cyprus. That's Barnabas's hometown. Barnabas is Paul and Barnabas. It begins to be Saul. He gets his name changed here in Cyprus. He goes by a different name, and they go to Cyprus. And we're introduced to this intimate fellowship of this governor of the country and this other guy who's trying to overthrow his faith. And there's this interaction there in Cyprus, and this man, the governor, gets saved, and the crew sets sail from there, and they go north. And what does Paul do? It says He went into the synagogues on the Sabbath day. He sat down. And that was something very typical of Paul. What he would do, and we saw it in when he was in Cyprus, Paul would go and he would start out at the synagogues. And what would he do? And oftentimes he would be invited to teach something, to share something. Because why? He was somebody who studied under Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was part of the Sanhedrin. So he would probably go to the synagogue early and, you know, start some conversation. Oh, who are you? You're not from around here, whatever. You're new. Oh, wow, you studied under Gamaliel. You were a Pharisee. Oh, wow, you were part of the Sanhedrin. Would you like to share today? Because that was very common. You'd go to somewhere and Paul's like, yes, exactly what I wanted to do. Like, and so he would be invited. So what does Paul do? He always goes to the synagogue. That's where he starts. And something he always does is he shares the word. Always does those things. And we're going to follow that pattern as we follow Paul's life. Even as he's going into Gentile areas, he would oftentimes find a synagogue. He's in Gentile territory here. He would go to a synagogue. And something so important, you know, Jesus said that my words are spirit and their life in John chapter 6. My words are spirit and their life. And then as he continued, the crowd started disbanding. Many left from following Jesus in John chapter 6. And Jesus looks at his disciples and said, hey, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, Lord, where would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Where would we go? Like, your words are life. And that's how important it is to be in the Word of God. Their spirit, their life, they contain eternal life, and they keep you and I healthy. The Word of God. How important it is to be in the Word. So Paul's common practice is he would go to a synagogue and he would find common ground with people. He was a Pharisee. He knew what happened at the synagogue, that they would open the Bible, open the Old Testament, and they would start out in the law of Moses, the first five books. They would read that portion first, and then they would move on to the prophets. They would read. And then it was given to Paul, hey, do you guys have a word of exhortation for us? And Paul's, you know, warming up. Yeah, I do want to tell you something. I have something to say. But how important is that, the Word of God? And I think for you and I, it's no coincidence. You know, Paul is very engaged in his ministry. And I think it's something we need to be. Very aware of when you leave church today, you might go visit with a family member. You guys might go out to brunch, or you might go watch football with someone, or Monday morning you show up on the job and you're around people that aren't saved. I think you need to know, just like Paul the Apostle, God has given you that common ground, a place to be a witness. And Paul would go to the synagogue, a place where he could be a witness. He knew he could do one thing. He could share the Word of God with people. And for you and I, you have to know that place, that common ground. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe, you know, some people, you know, some of the young guys, I was hunting with my son Josh and a nephew and my daughter, and you know, it's a place of common ground where this friendship, this oh yeah, wow, you know that, you know this, oh wow, I'm interested in that too. And it's the place where you bridge and make a relationship with someone where you can do what? Not just go hunting together or watch football together or go to brunch together. God wants to sprinkle you in people's lives to share the Word of God with them, to live the Word of God to them, so they can look at your life and say, wow, you know, what's up with you? And if you could think back on your life, somebody did that with you. If you're born again here today, if you're a Christian, you can remember somebody who was that influence in your life, somebody who made an impact on you, that saw you, and you didn't know it, but you were their mission field. You were somebody, you were to somebody a mission field, somebody that you didn't know it, but they were hanging around at lunch or texting you or calling you or doing these different things. You'd see them at a family event or hanging out somewhere, but you were their mission field. And Paul, he's looking for his mission field, and he always goes to the synagogue, and what he always does is he shares the word of God. Why? Because it's life. It's so important, and we talked about that last week. Isaiah says it, Isaiah 55, that the word of God, when it goes out, it never returns void. It always accomplishes something. It always does. Now, you might say, well, they never got saved. I shared the word with them. Well, listen, doesn't mean nothing's going to happen eventually, because you don't know the future. You don't know what's going on inside of a person. And we talked about that with Paul, right? He's Saul of Tarsus. Everyone's blown away when this guy responds to the gospel on the road to Damascus. People, you know, and Barnabas has to bring him to Jerusalem to vet him and verify that, yeah, this, trust me, something amazing happened. He's not coming here to arrest everyone. He's born again. He's saved. Something happened to him. But you never know how long that's going to take. And it's so important to invest the word of God. That's why Paul does it. That's why he's investing and teaching the word, because it's life. So Isaiah says it never returns void. And if you never respond to it, or somebody never responds to it, it's something they'll never forget through eternity. Even if they don't get saved, it's something that they're going to stand before the Lord one day and give an account. And they're not going to be able to say, well, I never knew. And that word is going to be right there. It's not void. They just never did anything with it. Actually, they did something with it. They rejected it. When Paul was met on the road to Damascus, and I've shared this before, Jesus, you know, he falls off his horse or whatever, and he says, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, the pricks. And that's like something sharp they'd use to prod an animal with, probably, like a pitchfork maybe type thing made out of wood. Because something was happening inside of Saul that nobody knew. The word of God was poking Saul of Tarsus. It's poking him. But you wouldn't see it if you looked at his actions. You wouldn't realize, man, that guy's going to get saved any time now. But it was the word of God that had such an impact. And I think I shared this last week. Paul's, you know, his last letter, and he writes it to Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy, this young pastor, a protege, he doesn't say, you know, be more likable or relatable to people, or, you know, try to have more of a charismatic personality. Or he tells Timothy, you know what, Timothy? Preach the word. Because that changes lives. The word of God, it doesn't leave you. When you leave here today, when you leave from reading your Bible in the morning, it doesn't leave you. Sometimes you think, man, do I remember what I read? Do you ever have those days, right? And then, but it comes back. Some of it does. Some of it is out there for a little while. For me, it is. But things God wants to speak to you, boy, it settles in, and it reminds you, and it talks to you. That's what Hebrews says, that it's living and powerful. It's quick and active, and it divides. It comes inside, and it's working in there. It's like when you eat a, you know, something, McDonald's. You don't want to eat McDonald's every day, but it's doing, that does something, not good probably, but maybe you eat something good, a nice salad with grilled chicken on it. It's doing something. You don't see it all the time. Like, what is that chicken salad doing? What is that, you know, am I getting stronger? Am I getting healthier? Not if your next meal is McDonald's, it might not make you healthier, but it is doing something. The word of God is active in your life. It's working in your life. And how do we know this with Paul? Here's what I just read to you guys, and we'll read a little bit more. I don't know how far we'll get today. because Stephen is the last person Paul hears from and sees. And Paul holds the coats of these men who stoned Stephen. Stephen preaches this message. The people freak out. It says they gnash on him with their teeth. They're like, and they want to kill him, and they do kill him. They take up stones, and they stone Stephen. Paul's holding their coats. And he watches them, and he sees, Stephen says a couple things that are pretty profound that blows Paul's mind, Saul of Tarsus. One thing that he says, I see Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father. That blew his mind. And then Stephen also, he also said, into your hands I commend my spirit. But he says, Father, or he says, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. That blew Saul's mind. Don't lay this sin, like, don't charge him for that. Don't make him pay for that, for killing me. I didn't deserve it. And Stephen basically saying, forgive him. That ate Paul up. You know what Paul does here? This sermon Paul preaches, the first one, this is Paul's first recorded sermon. Now, Paul's been in ministry for a while. This is Paul's first recorded sermon. It's Stephen's sermon. This is Stephen's sermon. Stephen gives these guys a history lesson. It's a little more detailed, but what does Paul do? He copies Stephen and gives a history lesson. Same one. That's how much it impacts Saul of Tarsus. If Stephen was looking at Paul, he's holding the coats, and before he's dying, you know, he's looking at the Lord, praying that these guys would be forgiven, doesn't want to lay this sin to their charge. If he looked at Saul of Tarsus, he might have thought, this is having zero impact on this guy. This is not, this message I preached, this sermon, you know, Stephen's last sermon, has no impact on this guy. Little did he know, that word that Stephen preaches is sitting inside Saul of Tarsus for years. As he's persecuting the church, doing all these things, it's stirring inside of him. And finally, the Lord's like, Saul, you ready now? How long are you going to kick against the goads? Are you ready? Lord, what do you want me to do? Like, he was that ready. Who are you, Lord? And then, Lord, what do you want me to do? Okay, here. Okay, now you're ready. The word of God had been stirring and stirring and stirring and working in Saul of Tarsus. And he becomes Paul the Apostle, and he preaches Stephen's message. I'm sure he's done it before. I'm sure he's gone to synagogues, probably in Cyprus, and said the same thing. Hey, let me give you guys a history lesson. Let me tell you what you guys have done. Let me remind you of your history. So, and they ask him, hey, you got a word of exhortation? Paul's like, oh, yes, I do. Actually, I do have a word of exhortation. Doesn't Peter say that? To be ready, to sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you. Are you ready? What if somebody tapped you? You know, that happens, right? You're at the family reunion, or you're at work, or wherever you are, and people are talking about stuff, and then they're like, what do you think, Christian? What do you think about that? You're a Christian. What do you think about, you know, whatever it is? How are you going to weigh in on that? What do you think about that? And are you ready to give an answer? Because it's not a coincidence that they ask you. God sprinkled you there for a reason. So you could give an answer. So you could tell someone. It's not an accident. Are you ready? Do you have a word of exhortation? The floor's all yours. And it says that Paul stood up in verse 16, and motioning with his hands, I don't know what he does there, motioning, you know, Luke is like, Paul probably thought, at, you know, as he started this, like, I don't know why I started moving my hands like that, I was like pointing to people, but Luke makes note of this, that, you know, Paul stood up, and he's motioning, maybe he's telling everyone to get closer, men of Israel, and you who fear God, so not everyone's a Jew there. We talked about God-fearers. Cornelius was one. He was a Gentile, but he went to synagogue and So there's Jew and Gentile here, proselytes you can call them. And he begins to give them a history lesson. And hundreds of years, over 1,000 years of history, he condenses in a couple verses. He says, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he brought them out. That was, in one verse, says a lot. They're in Egypt, I think, 430 years. They go there before that, with, you know, as Joseph is elevated to this position. So a big chunk in verse 17. Verse 18, it says this, and this is the next 40 years as God delivers them through Moses. Verse 18, it says, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. God, with his outstretched arm, uplifted arm, brought them out. Amazing, miraculous. But then what he highlights here is not only did God bring them out, but who they were during the 40-year wandering in the wilderness. On their way to the promised land, it's an 11-day journey, maybe 2 weeks, from Egypt up to Israel, and it takes them 40 years. 40 years. But it says this, that he put up with their ways. God is so patient. Doesn't he put up with our ways? He puts up with our ways. The Bible says that the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Man, he puts up with us. And sometimes it takes us looking back, like we get revelation, or man, we want to walk closer to the Lord, and we look back to the way we were last week, last month, last year, and we're like, Lord, how did you put up with that? How did you deal with that in my life? And we realize, you know what, God just loves you. He's patient. It's his goodness that leads us to repentance, the Bible says. And he's drawing us and drawing us and changing us. He wants to use our lives. And so Paul here highlights the fact that, man, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And then Moses obviously dies. Joshua takes the baton. We're going to talk a little bit about Joshua in a moment. I got to hurry. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. That's what God told Jacob. He gave them their allotment, and it was fulfilled through Joshua years later. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So Samuel, not only a prophet, but the last judge of Israel, this reformer. And in Samuel's days, it says something important, because I think two things are highlighted in this chapter, at least two things I want to talk about: the importance of the Word of God and the importance of trying to obey the Word of God. God, I want to obey your Word. I don't want to just be a hearer of it, but I want to be a doer of it. But in Samuel's days, it says this, the Word of God was rare. Like, it wasn't being taught. It wasn't being obeyed. The Word of God was rare. So Samuel is this reformer, and he's trying to bring this nation back to God. And God is doing that. He's drawing people through Samuel. He rose up Samuel, who was amazing. What a guy. But in Samuel's days, something happened. It says, verse 21, they asked for a king. And God was going to give them a king. Their king wasn't born yet. David wasn't born yet, but they're asking, we want a king like the rest of the nations. We want to be like the rest of the world, and that's a problem for the church if it wants to be like the rest of the world. We want to blend in. We want to, oh, I like what they have. I like what they're doing. And they wanted a king to trust. They wanted to trust a king to defend them, to provide for them. And Samuel warned them. He wasn't happy, but it says that God gave him Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 42 years. And verse 42, and when he removed him, so God gave him Saul, and then he removed him. And I remember, and I got to hurry, I was in Africa over 10 years ago now, and I was in Uganda, and I was sharing at a pastor's conference, and I've probably said this before, but I was sharing at a pastor's conference, and I was going to teach 1 Samuel 15. And that's where Saul was commanded by God to wipe out the perennial enemies of Israel, the Amalekites. They said, that's enough. God says, Samuel, go tell Saul, give him this direction. This is what I want him to do. And so Samuel tells Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. So I'm going to Africa, and I'm studying this portion, and I'm going to, you know, share with pastors or whatever. I have no idea what to expect. It was the first time I had gone to Uganda. I went with someone I really didn't know. And he's like, yeah, this is, we have a huge pastor's conference. And it was huge. There were, I don't know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. I don't know if they're all pastors. There's all kinds of people there. They actually had an exorcism there of pastors, which was kind of interesting too. But anyways, I go there and I'm thinking about sharing 1 Samuel 15, warning pastors. And I'll share more, a little bit more in a second. But I'm on my way in this bus ride that's long to this pastor's conference. And I'm sitting with this young guy from Uganda. And I'm like, hey, if you spoke to all these pastors, if you had the opportunity, what would you share? Just making conversations. Actually, I was just trying to, you know, what would you share? He says, if I had this chance to share with pastors, I would share 1 Samuel 15. Like, really? I said, guess what? I said, you're not going to believe this. You're not going to get to share it, but I'm going to share it. That's actually what I've been studying and thinking about. I'm going to share 1 Samuel 15 in about, you know, I don't know, in Africa time it was like 12 hours, but I thought it was just going to be a couple hours. But I'm going to share today 1 Samuel 15. Really? He says, actually, I've been studying it, and God showed me that I'm going to share it. I'm like, no, you're not going to share it. I'm going to share it. I'm on the paper here. I'm going to share it. Okay, but I think I'm going to share it. Nice try. Anyways, so we get there, and, you know, a couple of people are, you know, share whatever. It was very interesting, and if anyone's ever been there, it was very interesting, very showy. We got the front row, and it was a lot of hoopla, but it was my turn, and the other pastor's like, Harley, you're up. You ready to go? I'm like, yep. So I get up there, and my translator loses his voice. Like, dude, what? And this young kid jumps up that I'm talking to out of the blue and runs up and starts translating 1 Samuel 15 for me. Like, what the heck? How did you even get here? What is going on here? So we just go with it. But the warning is, what Saul did is partial obedience. He didn't obey God. Because what he does is he goes there and he doesn't destroy the Amalekites. He destroys most of them. But he brings back King Agag as a prize, and maybe others. But at least King Agag, and at least for as long enough to either father a child, or he left other people alive, like really disobedient, and he brought back the sheep. So when Samuel shows up, he's like, yo, Saul, what's going on? He's like, oh, praise the Lord. I obeyed everything God told me to do. All of it. Really? Then what are the bleeding of the sheep? What's this new pen over here? Well, those are the sheep we're going to sacrifice to the Lord. Well, who's this guy here? He's not Jewish. This is Noah's. Oh, well, that's the king. I saved him. And Samuel gets radical. He takes out a sword and hacks the guy in pieces. This guy thought he was going to be okay. And Samuel says, listen, God is ripping the kingdom from you because you're not obedient. You're not listening. You're somebody that doesn't obey God. And he doesn't kill all the Amalekites. Well, fast forward to the end of Saul's life. as king, and he gets so desperate he goes and sees a witch and wants to talk to someone who was dead, Samuel. And it says that the familiar spirit didn't come up, this familiar spirit who would be your grandma, your grandpa, your aunt, your uncle, your mom, your dad. He would pretend to be these people, but actually Samuel comes up. These witches that Saul was supposed to cast out of the country, she's there. And Samuel actually shows up and freaks everybody out, freaks the witch out. But he says this to Saul, "Tomorrow at this time, you and your sons are going to be with me. You're dead. In 24 hours, it's over." And you'd think Saul would repent for himself, for his kids. He found out his kids were going to die through all this whole process, but he doesn't. Goes into battle the next day and dies, and he gets shot and realizes, "Oh my gosh, I'm going to die. These guys are going to capture me and torture me and do all these things to me." So he also falls on his sword, still doesn't die. So it says that someone's coming, and he calls to him. He wants someone to kill him. Like, "Hey, who are you?" And this guy comes up, and lo and behold, the guy who kills Saul, he says, "Who are you?" He says, "Well, I'm an Amalekite." This guy, these people that Saul was supposed to kill, was the guy that finished Saul off. Kills him. Kind of amazing. And I've shared with these pastors, that's what sin will do. That's what not dealing with things that God is pointing out in your life will do. If God is saying, "Hey, kill this thing in your life because it has the potential to come back and harm you," you think, "Oh, it's Agag, or these are sheep, or I got control of this, or this isn't a problem for me. I can control that now." Listen, it's going to come back. It has the potential to come back on you. And that's what this Amalekite does to Saul. And that was my warning. So anyways, God removes him and raises up David, to whom he gave testimony and said, "I have found David, a son of Jesse. He's a man after my own heart, and he'll do my will." David wasn't perfect by any means. David had his ups and downs, and if you follow 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, you see that. But God says, "He's a man after my own heart. He loves me, serves me, doesn't have his own agenda." The hiccup in David's life, the glaring problem, is what David did. I think it's in 2 Samuel 11. It's when all the kings go to battle. So when all the kings go to battle, where's David supposed to be? In battle. But it says he sends Joab. "Joab, go ahead." And David stays back, and you guys probably know the story. David's there, and he's in the palace, and he looks down, and he sees a woman bathing herself, and he calls for her. "Who is that?" And they tell him, "David, that's the wife of Uriah." "Oh, really?" "Well, Uriah is one of David's mighty men. That's why she lives right there. It's one of David's mighty men in battle." "Who is that?" "David, you know who that is. They live right at your neighbor. It's Uriah's wife." Because David doesn't obey God's word, stays back when the kings should go to the battle, it's his demise. He takes Bathsheba, has relations with her. She gets pregnant. He kills her husband, covers it. They have a child. If you know the story, the baby dies. God uses Nathan to rebuke him, to call him out. And the trouble with David, Hebrews chapter 2, says we need to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest at any time we let them slip. You need to give heed to the word of God. And lest what it means is lest you drift away. Dangerous. To go prodigal, that's one thing. I'm just walking away from the Lord. But to be a Christian, to sit in church, to have a Bible, to read it, and then all of a sudden you're not listening anymore. And you start drifting. And it's a drift. Drifting from the Lord is something very subtle. You don't notice. You don't notice you're in danger until it's too late sometimes. And that's what happens to David. He doesn't know his life is in danger by just doing some subtle things. A little, you know what? I'm not going to battle. Man, I ran from Saul for 10 years. I've done all these different things. I'm going to relax this weekend. I'm going to relax today. And he let it drift and he becomes shipwrecked for a time. Over a year. But David's desire was to do God's will. David was a man after God's own heart, but he had troubles. He wasn't perfect. But God chose to come through David's line. That's who Jesus is. He's the son of David. He came through Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus chose to come through him. David was sensitive to God's will, knowing God's will versus what he should and shouldn't do. Follow his life. He'll do all my will. When God told Joshua, my last thing I was going to tell you guys, when God called Joshua, Joshua takes over for Moses. Moses was Joshua's friend. He takes over for Moses. And Joshua is probably looking back, thinking, man, this guy was my mentor. He helped me. I looked to him. But he couldn't enter in to the promised land because what happened with Moses? He didn't obey God. God says, Moses, speak to the rock. And Moses struck it. And God still gave the people water, but Moses couldn't enter in to the promised land. And Joshua's probably thinking, oh my gosh, this is my friend. I've been walking with him for 40 years in the wilderness. And now God taps Joshua on the shoulder and says, you have to take over. You're going to lead the people in. He says, be strong and courageous. He just doesn't say, you know, pull up your bootstraps and be just this strong, courageous guy. He says, be strong and courageous and do all that's written in the law. That's how you're strong and courageous. You need courage. You need strength. Hold on to the word of God. Say, God, like James warns of knowing the word and not doing the word. It's like looking in a mirror and seeing a major problem. Like, gosh, I missed a whole part of my beard when I was shaving, or I still got spaghetti on my face from dinner. You look in the mirror, you see a problem. That's like looking into the word. God penetrates your heart, shows you something, and then you walk away and say, I don't care. What's a little spaghetti on my face? People don't mind. That's like looking the God's spirit using his word in your life and not responding to it. That's when you're a hearer of the word and not a doer. You really don't want to apply it. You don't want to change. Dangerous. It's dangerous. So we need to be careful. That's when God says, listen, Joshua, you'll be successful. You'll be prosperous doing the word. And it says, from this man's seed, I'm just going to close there. I can't keep going. It's late. It's late. Very important, the Bible, the Word of God, that it has an impact on you, that you stay in the Word. That by God's Holy Spirit, His power, Lord, I want to do your Word. I don't want to just sit through church every week or go through devotions and not let that impact my life and change me. Because there's the potential of becoming shipwrecked. There's a potential of something very tragic happening if you allow your life to drift. So, Lord, we just give you our lives, Lord. I thank you for Calvary, Lord. We're taking communion, God. That Jesus, you alone have the words of eternal life, Lord. Where would we go? What else does this world have? What does it have to offer, Lord? Nothing beyond this life. Only you have that. Lord, we want to live our lives for you. We want to be impactful for your kingdom, Lord. We want to see our ministry, the mission field you've given to us, Lord. And I just pray, God, we'd see that. It's the way Paul saw that. He looked at a synagogue and thought, yep, there's my mission field. here's where I'm going today, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to preach the word. I have a word for people. Not my word, your word, Lord. And we need that, Lord. We're thankful, God. So we love you. Give you our lives, Lord. And thank you that you first loved us, Jesus, in your name.